Morning. As I was driving in, I was wondering, and I was a little bit worried, how on earth am I going to open up to this message, and how am I going to introduce it? I think this morning the worship team and the words that Darren has spoken, that just, you know, introduces this so well. We're going to be talking about God's kingdom, the kingdoms of this world. And we spoke about, you know, Lord, you reign over all the earth, you reign on high, and we talked about his kingdom coming. So I just want to pray again for us this morning. Dear Jesus, as we look at your word and we discuss the contents of the book of Daniel, we just pray that we would learn to lay aside our kingdoms, our agendas, and our will, that you would be known, and that we would be known by you and know you more and know your love for us. Amen. So I want to start by posing a question for us all to ponder as we go about this morning. As believers in Christ, do we live our lives as those who are full and active members in God's kingdom? Some of you are probably members of different things, maybe a member of Bridgeway, maybe a member of the co-op in town, maybe a member of a prayer group. And when you're a member of something, it shows, right? Maybe you have a cardlock card or, you know, something so that people know you are a member. And earthly kingdoms are very easy to measure, you know, things like this, or social standing, financial ability, influence in the workplace. But the kingdom of heaven is not made with human hands, and it's harder to measure. But our citizenship is not on this earth, it's in heaven. And so we need to learn to measure our kingdoms by that measure. And so I'm going to be contrasting the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world, and to do that, I'm going to mention C.T. Studd. He has a poem that I really like. This past week, I was doing a little bit of research on his life. So I'm going to read a little bit about what I found out about him. Charles Thomas Studd was one of the greatest cricket players of all time. He was born to a wealthy family and came to know Jesus as his Savior in his teenage years. He was fortunate to attend and graduate from Eton College as well as Trinity University, Cambridge, where he was a very notable athlete, captaining the cricket teams at both schools. He was moving up quickly in fame as well as in financial success, receiving a very large inheritance. And in 1884, Charles's brother fell deathly ill. He later wrote, "What is all this fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? I knew that cricket would not last, and the honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last. But it was worthwhile living for the world to come." C.T. Studd, along with his wife, 2 years later, gave away their entire inheritance and moved to China with Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission. There was much resistance from his family and friends, and not to mention his health issues, which eventually brought him to be with our Lord in 1929, while serving deep in the jungles of the Congo. C.T. Studd had no place of residency, living in 5 different countries over the course of his life, and the only inheritance he had to pass on to his children was to continue on in the work that he had started among the least reached. This is not the American dream that this guy was living. When we think about having a good life, we think about going to a good school so you can get a good job, have a nice family, have lots of time, so you can retire easy and go in peace. But when we talk about laying all this aside to pursue a different kingdom, the world looks at this as folly. The message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It looks silly. But Daniel here, in chapter 2, wants to give a message to Nebuchadnezzar that this kingdom is not silly, but it's enduring, it's trustworthy, and it's strong. Cricket, money, our homes, our image in the eyes of the world, these things all pass away. C.S. Lewis wrote in the book, The Problem of Pain, Do not let your happiness depend on anything that you may lose. And I want to exchange the word happiness for kingdom, or your view of success. Don't let it depend on something you may lose. So Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream, and is showing the vanity of the kingdom of this world, the vanity of his own kingdom, and how it's fleeting. In this dream, there's several kingdoms that are mentioned. We have the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly iron and clay. But it's actually one statue. We can look at this as the kingdoms that are going to be coming and going over the years, but it's all set up as one statue. And when I say the kingdom of this world, I'm talking about the kingdoms combined that make up life as it goes on, I guess. So, our characters in this story, you know, we have a few side characters like Arioch, mentioned earlier on in the chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are also going to come up next chapter. But we have three main characters. We have Nebuchadnezzar, God, and Daniel. So we mentioned earlier, like last week and the week before, that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a crazy guy, and he's not like anybody that you know. Sometimes we like to think, oh, he's kind of like the president of the United States, or he's kind of like the boss in the company. But this is the kind of guy who gets anything that he wants, whenever he wants. Like, he has this bad dream, and he says, whoever is not able to, first of all, tell me my dream and its interpretation, I'm just going to rip you limb from limb and destroy your house. Like, I don't know anybody who can do that. So, he's a person of pride and a person of power. Daniel even says this of him. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. And into whose hands he's given everything on the world, basically. Nebuchadnezzar, he's a picture of the kingdom of this world. In chapter 1, like verse 2 basically, not basically, I think it's chapter, yes, right in the start. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar. This is where Nebuchadnezzar is, Babylon. Shinar is actually the old word for Babylon. They don't even use this anymore when they're talking in this time period. But Shinar is like the land that Nimrod set up. It's a place of the power of man, physical strength. It's a land of lawlessness, darkness. This is what Nebuchadnezzar represents. This is who he is. It's all about power and pride. Second character contrasting to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel. Instead of pride and power, we see humility and weakness. This is what David brought to us last week. This is when Daniel comes before the king. The king says, after Daniel's been brought to him, oh, you're able to tell me my dream and help me with my sleeping problems? Daniel says, no wise man is able to do that. And then he continues on. I probably would have switched the order and said, oh yeah, God can do that, but not me. But he starts out with, no, I can't actually. And I would have been shaking. Daniel said, no wise man, no enchanter, magician, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. He says later on, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. Daniel contrasts the kingdom of this world to someone who's an active member in the kingdom of God, who sees that life is not about him. You know, he's not bringing this dream to Nebuchadnezzar so that he can make his way up in the world. That comes to him later. But he's just a servant, and that's what he recognizes. It's God's power to be able to interpret the dream. The third character most importantly, is God, obviously. And he's completely sovereign. I want to read from chapter 2 again, Daniel's prayer and his praise towards God, who's working all these things out. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." In this story, it looks like there's going to be kingdoms rising and falling, like really big picture stuff. But it's also God focusing on an individual who has a dream, and God, in his mercy, is showing this. God is in control of big picture, small picture. God is always the hero of every story. R.C. Sproul wrote this: "If there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." But Daniel says, "The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." God is in control over this whole situation. He's going to work it out, and we need to trust. This is probably very crazy for the exiles who were reading this later and hearing about this. God is telling things to this evil king and using Babylon as an instrument, all these things. And if you read the book of Habakkuk, this is before the exile. God is talking about the exile that's going to be coming. That's Habakkuk's, like, worry as well. He talks about, you know, the sins of the nation, and then God says, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to deal with that, and it's going to be through Babylon." He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize a dwelling not their own." And the discourse goes back and forth, and Habakkuk's like, okay, this is crazy. And he's scared. At the end of the book, he says this: "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones." And then he goes on later on: "But though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He sees God's sovereignty and his plan. He doesn't understand it, but he says, even in this, God is good. Our story is so much like Joseph before Pharaoh, right? This important guy has sleeping problems. He says, "Who's able to help me?" Everybody says, "Nobody." But then this man of God comes in, tells the dream, and then God is glorified through it. But Joseph said at the end of Genesis, in chapter 50, to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God used it for good." And that's what we're going to see through Daniel as well. God is working out all these seemingly insignificant or unimportant events for his glory and for him to be made known among people even like Nebuchadnezzar. So, the contents of the dream, it seems like a really weird dream, like the statue representing the kingdoms of the earth. We have the gold, the silver, the bronze, iron, mixed iron and clay. I want to read that again. "This was the dream," verse 36. "Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. And all the toes, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle, as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, and so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. So the head of gold is obviously Babylon, because he says, you are the head of gold. 70 years later, the Medo-Persians arise, King Cyrus. They take out Babylon and end the exile. The Jews get to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild, or start to rebuild. After about 150 years of that, the Greek Empire arises through Alexander the Great. They crush that nation. After that, the Romans arise. They last a little bit longer, but they also end up getting destroyed. So that's the iron. And then we have the iron and clay. And this is a bit of a glimpse into the book of Revelation, where we see a picture of a future Rome, so on and so forth. But there has been so much time spent in commentaries and sermons and books about, you know, what is this future Rome? What is this iron and clay? How does this apply to us? But honestly, the dream has already been interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. He says this is its interpretation. Kingdoms are going to be coming, kingdoms are going to be going. And the point that he's getting to Nebuchadnezzar is not, what are these kingdoms? What does this mean for us? You know, is this the papacy? I don't know. There's lots of Middle Age or Dark Age writings about the papacy and the iron and clay, and sometimes it's entertaining to read about. But that's really not what Daniel gets into. But what is the point that he's getting across to Nebuchadnezzar? Is that there are kingdoms in place right now. You are the head of gold. There are going to be kingdoms arising after you. They're going to be rising and falling until the one kingdom is established and it never ceases. Now, this is a scary thing for those living for themselves, but it's also an encouragement to the exiles at this time who are, like Habakkuk, worried, like, God, don't you care about your people? You're using this wicked nation to punish your people. Is this ever going to end? But for Nebuchadnezzar, it should have been a reminder, your kingdom isn't going to last forever. You know, when the game is over, all the toys go back in the box. We all have an expiry date. But he didn't take that warning. C.T. Studd, if you remember, when he was faced with the imminent death of his brother on his deathbed, he said, what is this fame and what is this flattery worth when we're faced with eternity? What are our kingdoms worth when we're faced with this reality that we are all going to stand before God? Or for Nebuchadnezzar, what is the use of being a gold head when we're faced with the reality of eternity? So we have this comparison of the kingdom of earth being the gold head or a silver torso between a kingdom that will endure forever. I want to take us to Isaiah chapter 46 and 47. And in these chapters, this is pre-exile as well. God is talking about this exile to come. And he's comparing Babylon and the kingdom of this world between his kingdom, which is enduring. He says this in chapter 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, Babylonian gods. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. He's saying these idols that Babylon worships, they're made with human hands and they're sustained by humans. Rather, God sustains all things. Remember this rock that's cut with no human hands? He said, I don't need anybody, but these gods that they say are gods, They are so dependent on people. But he says this of Israel, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to the gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save." God is so much above the kingdoms of this world, so much above the kingdom of Babylon. And then he goes on to say this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to your mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God and there is no other." He says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far off country." Speaking of the exile, "I'm going to call this bird of prey to come and take my people and pick at their bones till there's hardly any meat left on them. And when that happens, remember, because I told you that this is going to happen because of your sins." And then that's when they're scared, when they remember this. But there's also a promise for those who do evil against Israel. He says this at the start of chapter 47. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand, but you showed them no mercy." God is going to use Babylon, and he does use Babylon in the book of Daniel as his rod to punish his people, but then the very rod that he uses to punish his people, he breaks over his knee through Cyrus the Great, who comes in and wipes out Babylon. No person is without excuse for their own sin, even though God is completely sovereign. So, going back to Daniel, we have these kingdoms of the world, our own kingdoms that we set up for ourselves, and also the physical kingdoms which are set up. But then we have this rock that's cut with no human hands, this kingdom that God promises to establish. It says this, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and break them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And it's certain it shall come to pass. Its interpretation is sure. So these are the God, or this is what God has promised will happen, and just as he's promised that this time of exile will happen, Nebuchadnezzar should know that his end will also be coming. But this kingdom that God promises, what does it look like? So we see that it hits the iron and clay, and it destroys all the other kingdoms as well, not just the iron and clay. So this will be an end to all the other kingdoms. We see that it grows and it fills the entire earth. That means that there's no room for other kingdoms. And that it's never overtaken. It's a kingdom of power and it's never given to another people. In other words, God always keeps his promises. God has promised that those who are called by his name are members of his kingdom and heirs of the promise, and he's not going to one day change his mind and give it to another people. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians when speaking about this promise. If you want to turn there, it's 1 Corinthians 15, if I can find it. I'll start in verse 24. He's speaking about the latter days. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So this final kingdom that's going to be set up, it's established through the cross. You know, we are fully members of God's kingdom, but we still wait for a dwelling. We still wait to be with our Lord. So it's already, but not yet. We wait for the day when God takes us to be with him, because right now there is still death, there is still pain, but we are not citizens of this world. I want to look at the response of Nebuchadnezzar to all these things. Your kingdom is in place right now, but it's not going to last, is what he's told by the dream. These things to come after, and the interpretation of the dream doesn't really apply to his life at the moment. He still gets a few more years. So how does he respond to it? I want to continue reading in verse 46 of chapter 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. It sounds like a good end to the story. You know, the king has a problem, nobody can solve it. His hero comes in, he's like, hey, God can solve it, solves the problem, tells the dream, then the king worships God, and all is back in order. But this is the very next verse of what's going to be covered next week. After all this is said in order, they're all raised up. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is insane. It's like the very next thing he does. As Daniel's interpreting the dream to him, he says, "You are the head of gold. You are the guy. Like, everything is yours in this world." Nebuchadnezzar probably turned off his ears at that point. He's like, I am the head of gold. This is awesome. And nothing else went through. And the very next thing he does, he sets up an image and commands that everybody worship it for his honor. King Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream in the book of Daniel. And it's also crazy. But then this is what Daniel says after interpreting the dream to him. In chapter 4, verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. There may be perhaps a lengthening to your prosperity. What does it look like when we're faced with the reality of eternity? It's not to hoard up possessions. It's not to hoard up our kingdoms and see what we can make do with until we go. It's what can we do for the kingdom of God? Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says, and all these things will be added unto you. James says that true religion is this, to care for orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's no repentance to Nebuchadnezzar, but just an acknowledgement of God's greatness. Sometimes we think of Christianity as acknowledging God is great, singing good songs to him, or praying, lip service, or even adding him onto the list of things that we put our trust in. Nebuchadnezzar sees that God is great, but he also sees Bel and Nebo as great. Sometimes we think of God as great, but we also see our bank account as great. We see God as great, but it's also my wisdom that I can fix things, or my wisdom that I can deal with people. And so God is just added to the list. But God will not be added to the list. He opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. He will not give his glory to another. He will not share this kingdom. It's going to fill the whole earth, and no other kingdom can stand apart from it. So it does take Nebuchadnezzar a while to get this. But he is humbled. And he has to live like an animal for 7 years. But after that time, he acknowledges that God is the only God. He says this later in chapter 4. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He acknowledges that God is the only main character of this story, but it takes him a while to get it. So what does it mean for us to be confronted with the reality that our kingdoms won't last forever? Humility in recognition of God's greatness. Our recognition of our smallness should lead to an acceptance of God's power and dominion. Like Daniel, but when he comes to the king, he sees himself as small, but he's reliant on God's power. He says, but as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, any more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation might be known to the king. It leads to humility when we see God's greatness. And honestly, this looks like many different things for all of us, to give up our kingdom and to pursue a kingdom that is not made by us, not made by any human hands. For some of you, it maybe looks like speaking up around the water cooler at work to give up something in that sense of social standing. Maybe it looks like a financial giving up. Maybe it looks like going and doing a hard thing in a hard place. But it has to look like something. We cannot keep our kingdom when God has promised that his kingdom is the only one that will land and stay. The author of Hebrews mentions this. The example of Jesus, who came to set up his kingdom on the earth, but it was hard. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For Jesus to set up his kingdom, he had to carry the cross. For us to seek the kingdom, we can't get into the thinking that we don't have to carry a cross. C.T. Studd, who I mentioned earlier, had to give up something. His inheritance, his position of influence, even his location. But one thing he did not have to give up was joy. The writer says that we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. When Jesus invites him to be full members of his kingdom, he does not say, lay aside your joy and do this one thing that I want you to do, and someday it's going to all be worth it. He says, lay aside your kingdom because it's not bringing you joy, even though you think that it does, and pursue me, and I will give you immeasurable joy and fulfillment. As I said, C.T. Studd, he also wrote a poem, and as I was reflecting on Daniel chapter 2, I think that it really ties well into what we're talking about giving up our agenda and our will for God's kingdom. And so I want to close by reading this poem. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to my God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or for his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so that is what Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with, and what we are confronted with. The kingdoms of this world are passing away, but there is one kingdom which endures forever. And only the efforts that are put towards this kingdom will endure. So I want to pray for us. Dear Jesus, it's not a very light thing for us to talk about pursuing your kingdom. You've called us to pick up a cross and follow. We just pray that we would answer the call and leave our ambitions behind. We pray that you could go before us this week and teach us what your will is. Teach us where we need to serve, where we need to lay down ourselves, that you might be glorified, and that we might slip into the backgrounds. We pray that you would increase and we would decrease. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Amen.
Is it well? Are those just words? Or is it well with your soul? Whatever happens today, whatever comes, whatever goes, the foundation that our lives are built on doesn't move, doesn't shake. So that in every circumstance, we can say it is well with our soul. Because all the kingdoms of this world will come toppling down. But the kingdom of our God will last forever. I found out during the service this morning that Dom Toner's dad passed away yesterday. They're going to be flying back home, back to England to go be with his family tomorrow. They asked if we could pray for him. What foundation is your life built on? I'm sure glad for him, for us, we know. Let's pray together, and then we'll go. Our Father, who's in heaven, may your name be recognized as holy. May your kingdom come and will be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. Would you give us today the bread that we need daily? Forgive us, Lord Jesus. Forgive us our sin. Forgive us our debts, just as we forgive others who've sinned against us. And Father, lead us not into the test, not into temptation. But if you do, deliver us from the evil one. And be with our brother. Be with Dominic. Lord Jesus, his family, I don't know if they know you. I don't know if anyone in an extended family really knows you. But he knows you. Father, be with Dom and be with Laura. Be with them as they travel home and make them a bright light of hope to their family if they walk in darkness. Lord Jesus, praise you that you are the foundation that Dom has trusted in with his life. And as he says goodbye to his dad, he knows that his foundation does not move, no matter the storm that comes. So Lord Jesus, would you comfort him and look after him and Laura? But would the hope of your gospel shine through him, through them together as they go home, so that his family may see the light of the world and know that it is well with Dom and Laura Sorrells. Lord Jesus, bless you, Lord Jesus. Bless you for how you look after us. Praise you. Praise you. You are a holy God, worthy of all of our worship. Lord Jesus, I pray a blessing over the church family as they leave this place. Would you go with them? Would they be the bright shining light? Would they be the lighthouse for our city, for our community to see? Our kingdom, the one that we trust in, is the one that never ends. Would the world know Jesus Christ? Would they receive his gospel, his salvation? Would they repent of their sin and trust in him and follow you as Lord and Master? Lord Jesus, be with your bride, be with your church as they go from this place and make them a blessing to everyone they meet. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.